So reading from Proverbs chapter 21 from verse 20. The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. Whoever pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. One who is wise can go up against the city of the mighty and pull down the stronghold in which they trust. Those who guard their mouths and their tongues keep themselves from calamity. The proud and arrogant person, mocker is his name, behaves with insolent fury. The craving of a sluggard will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when brought with evil intent? A false witness will perish, but a careful listener will testify successfully. The wicked put up a bold front, but the upright give thought to their ways. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. We are called as Christ's followers to live righteously. We've been thinking about that a little bit during the first part of the service, to seek first his righteousness. And Proverbs is here to instruct us and encourage us to go in that way. And my purpose for this morning is that we would find the encouragement that we need to seek righteousness. We know that living righteously or virtuously or ethically or in a godly manner, of course, it's a good thing for its own sake. And Proverbs shows us that it's not just a sort of objective good there on the side, but it's good for us. It's also a wise thing to do. Doing the right thing is also successful. The good life is good in every way. And so, as we think about this passage today, I hope will encourage us to keep living as Christians. It will strengthen us to resist the temptation to live foolishly. This passage begins to pull back the veil on the way of life that rejects God and shows us how damaging and destructive that is for us. We'll think a little bit about our desires. You might have seen some of the words that came up in this passage, things like gulping down, pursuing, craving. And these verses can help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. In fact, there's a number of links in here to the Sermon on the Mount, where we read from Matthew 6 earlier. And there's also in these verses the theme of warfare and victory. It's particularly, you see that in verse 22, the wise going up against the city of the mighty. And then verse 31, the horse being ready for battle, but victory rests with the Lord. This is the victory for the righteous, which God stands behind. God created this world for us to live in it in righteousness and blessing. And he's going to make sure that everything comes together to vindicate the godly and see the ruin of the wicked. And we can take encouragement from that to be wise, to live righteously and seek that first. So we're going to consider this in three parts. First, verses 20 to 23, we're going to think about the righteous are victorious. And then secondly will be the wicked are defeated. And then the last couple of verses, victory is from the Lord. So verses 20 to 23, the righteous are victorious. So verses 20 to 23, if you look at the way these verses are structured, they all begin with the wise. So verse 20, the wise store up food. 21, whoever pursues righteousness. 22, the one who is wise. 23, the one who guards their mouths and their tongues. And we'll look at verses 24 to 29 later, which all start with the wicked. So the focus, I think, in these first few verses is on the righteous, on the wise person. And they paint this picture in verses 20 to 23 of the all-round victorious person, building up really to the heroics that we see in verse 22. So let's start with verse 20. The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. The wise person has stored up food. They've got food security. It's really important in an ancient agricultural society. And better than that, they've got choice food and olive oil. I mean, you see these competitions, don't you, for like a year's supply of crisps if you, you know, enter the thing. Well, this is more like a year's supply of Waitrose vouchers, right? This is choice food and olive oil. And they've stored it up, the wise. They've been prudent. They've taken the steps to build and plan, investing, planting, harvesting. But the contrast we're to think about here is with the fools. The fools gulp theirs down. This isn't a question of timing, as if the fools got their, you know, finest meal deal, but they ate it on Thursday and didn't save it for the weekend. No, this is a pattern of life. The character of the fool is gulping stuff down, grabbing whatever they want. But ultimately, it doesn't work. If you're just grabbing whatever you want, it doesn't work out for you in the end. It's not best. Jesus had a similar message in Matthew 6. Store for yourselves treasures in heaven rather than grabbing whatever you can on earth. So the challenge for us, are we storers or gulpers? There's pressure, isn't there, sometimes to maximize what we can get out of this life. I think, you know, in Oxford, people feel this pressure to be successful and do as much as they can, to gulp as much as possible, to do our bucket list, to have as much possessions for ourselves. So be encouraged by this verse. If you're storing up treasure in heaven, you're investing your life in God's way. God's way of choice food and olive oil. Just a little window into eternal life, that banquet with the Lord, which will be better by far. And more than food, the righteous have got the whole package in verse 21. Whoever pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honour. So they've got life on a basic level. They've avoided dying. And, you know, if they're in the pursuit, in the chase, in the war, as the picture will expand in the next verse, that they've managed to survive. But more than that, they've got real meaningful life. The sort of life that Jesus gives up, that springs up within us. Like the victorious general, they've pursued their enemies and overcome them and have the prosperity of the plunder and the honour of the victory. But see how it's come in this verse, in verse 21. It has not come by pursuing that success. It comes by righteousness and love. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, said Jesus. And all these other things will be given to you as well. The way to get honour is not by giving yourself as much honour as you can possibly get hold of. The way to life is not worrying about how we're going to survive. The way of prosperity is not grabbing stuff off others, but it's in love. And so it's in living righteously rather than taking honour to ourselves. It's in trusting God. He knows what we need in terms of life and prosperity and honour. It's almost as if it was a surprise in this verse. As if someone's been chasing after righteousness and love, and they come round the corner and there's life and prosperity and honour. We're looking for one thing and we find another. Let this be an encouragement to us as we're pursuing righteousness and love. There's nothing better we could be going after. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and we'll be filled with righteousness and love and life and prosperity and honour. And let's not be tempted to seek that blessing without righteousness, because when our hearts are set on blessing ourselves, we go the wrong way. When all our planning and thinking in life is about success, or worrying how well things are going to go for us, or all our dreaming, is it about ease and comfort? Well, then there's no wonder we react in anger if things don't go our way, or allow ourselves to compromise to keep our plans on track, or give in to temptation because we haven't had enough of the things we want recently and we feel under pressure. That's the route to neglecting God, drifting from him, and not find the life and the prosperity and the honor that we think we're trying to get. Let's live for righteousness. It might feel like an accident to pursue righteousness and find life, but it's not an accident at all. This is how things are meant to happen in the world God created. We're made in his image for righteousness and love, and so God's blessing is on us as we seek these things. Verse 22, the wise also have victory over their enemies. Wisdom, righteousness, love, they're not weak. They're strong, unbelievably, heroically strong. One who is wise can go up against the city of the mighty and pull down the stronghold in which they trust. Now, I've been listening to history podcasts recently about Horatio Nelson. He was astonishingly brave and heroic. He would leap from his ship onto a ship that's larger and better crewed than his own. And once he'd captured that one, he'd leap across to the next one. Apparently, when he had the injury which led to the loss of his arm, the crew lowered a seat down for him, a little thing for him to sit on, to be winched up. But he wouldn't take it. He pulled himself up by his good arm to get to the top. I mean, it's just ridiculous sort of things. Now, we're used to seeing that sort of crazy stuff on films, aren't we? You know, half the people on a film have got this kind of, this personal heroicism, this crazy achievements where they can fight 100 people and come out unscathed. But there's only really a tiny handful of figures. And this is why they're so praised and celebrated, who actually do this and survive. But in this verse, the righteous person, every righteous person, is an astonishing hero, and they pull down a mighty stronghold. Righteousness is truly heroic. It's not about the weapons of this world. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, says about the spiritual weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds. Everything that sets itself up in God, against God. When we live in righteousness and love, we are destroying the stronghold of the world, which trusts in itself, its own gods, its own power, its own so-called wisdom. And the wisdom of the good news undermines the strength of this world and its actual weakness. And so this picture of victory is there to encourage us. Even sometimes when our righteousness seems to have no effect, indeed sometimes the life of the righteous person seems to be the opposite of these verses. Reduced to poverty, dishonored and killed. And yet they're still victorious. And we know that because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He came as the righteous one, the one who's even wiser than Solomon in Matthew 12. He pulled down all the world's strongholds, the power of sin and death, which had until then an unbreakable hold over this world. He disarmed the powers and authorities and triumphed over them. How? By the cross, in Colossians 2. The spiritual powers have captivated this world by sin. The devil has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. The rulers of this world rage against the Lord and reject his rule. Everyone's built their own little fortress of selfish opposition to God in their hearts. And Jesus has broken down the power of the mighty. He has defeated the stronghold in which they trust. And so the righteous ones that he has brought with him through death and into life will also be victorious over this world and its evil. We're the ones who, even if like Christ, we die for his word, will triumph and find everlasting life. And verse 23, we're saved from disaster. It's another verse that shows the significance of the ordinary righteous life, which turns out not to be ordinary at all. Those who guard their mouths and their tongues keep themselves from calamity. You see, our tongues give us a great risk of calamity. It just seems an ordinary thing. Just the words that we say. But people lose their livelihoods, their friendships, their family, their freedom, their happiness, just because of something they've said. In James 3, it says, if we can keep our tongues in check, we're perfect. And so this verse encourages us, don't give up on taming the tongue. Don't stop accepting correction and putting a guard on ourselves, repenting, seeking God to help us. What we say, our tongues are not lost causes. In Christ, we can be heroic and victorious and wise and righteous. We can be like soldiers after the battle, keeping on the prisoners, guarding our tongues and avoiding calamity. So next time you're teetering on giving in to temptation, remember the goodness and the glory of pursuing righteousness. When you look around the world and despair of all these strongholds against God, pick up the word of his power. When you're about to speak unhelpfully, put on his armor and defend yourself, because the righteous are victorious. Secondly, the wicked are defeated. The wicked fool, by contrast to the righteous who are victorious, the wicked fool is plunging themselves into calamity. And it opens up in verse 24 with the mocker, the proud and arrogant, a mocker of others and most of all of God. And these verses open up every human heart. The proud and arrogant person, mocker is his name, behaves with insolent fury. Because we're all sinners. And if we don't receive Christ and his wisdom, we're all living in this kind of way. As I've been preparing, actually, some of these words on the wicked being defeated, I'm really struck by some of the tough things that we're going to think about in terms of the wicked. But come with me, please, as we look at the text, because it really is coming straight out of this passage. It's very strong in terms of what it says about the wicked. And the defeat of the wicked arises directly out of their behaviour. There is real justice. Proverbs 3, in the introduction to Proverbs 3:33 says, "The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, and he mocks proud mockers." And so we lift the lid on the proud mocker in verse 24, and we find that being proud is not a virtue. Standing firm in our convictions against God, being proud of our sinful tendencies, are not good. We sang earlier, "I am not my own." And the proud mocker thinks they are their own. That verse, "I am not my own," comes from 1 Corinthians 6 in the context there of sexual sin. But our society, by contrast, says we should be proud of any consenting sexual activity, no matter what God thinks about it. It's a good thing to experiment outside of God's good gift of marriage, and it's good to mock those who won't join in. The mocker is insolent to others and insolent to God. Maybe we're concerned about the assisted suicide legislation that's working its way through Parliament and already in place in many countries. This verse reminds us again of the arrogance, the pride of taking to ourselves God's prerogative to sustain and to end life. And it's not just in our country. I mean, just in this last week, that you see the sort of wars everywhere, you know, the sudden turn in Syria and the violence that there is, the insolence against God, the fury of killing people made in God's image and precious to him. Of course, often in this country, the fury and the insolence and the arrogance is done calmly, in a matter-of-fact way, even with a sort of a veneer of kind of goodness. But there is a fury with God, and shining the light of Proverbs here helps us to see what that wickedness really is. It's uncomfortable because it opens the hearts of people who seem really nice. It's uncomfortable for us because it's exposing what our hearts are like when we rebel against God. And in verses 25 and 26, the proud are craving more and more. "The craving of the sluggard will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing." Now the sluggard in Proverbs is a pathetic character. Wants as much as possible and wants to work as little as possible for it. Everything's for themselves. Life is about more and more for myself. Now, this is the sort of, the sluggard is the extreme version, so stuck in the rut for leisure and pleasure that they bankrupt and starve themselves to death. But even the one who wants to stay alive and who works hard in this world will find that the laziness of his soul will be the death of him. Christians shouldn't live like this. We shouldn't be aspiring to a life of ease as the ultimate objective. This utter foolishness uncovers the arrogance and pride and self-interest in our hearts. And we see the complete opposite, the generosity of the righteousness. It's selfishness and wanting and craving that is defeated, but generosity is victorious. It's the supreme irony. The person who doesn't want is the person who gets. And what a wonderful light among the darkness is that. The righteousness give without sparing. It's the one who gives more, who doesn't crave for themselves, but for the opportunity to be kind. It's to be like God. He's the one who cares for the needy, the widow, the orphan. He gives without sparing. He gives us rain and sunshine and food and joy. He gives us, we know, mercy again and again when we've not deserved it. He strengthens us and comforts us, fills us with his spirit, and he hasn't even spared his own son. And so we know he's going to give us absolutely everything. It's a precious thing to be righteous like our Father in heaven, to give without sparing in a world that craves and takes and wants more. We don't have to look to ourselves first, but we can serve others. No, we're not infinite. We can't give absolutely everything, but neither do we need to hold back when we give. This isn't coming from a place of guilt, that we feel bad about other people. It's coming from a place of joy. Learning in our hearts that it's better to give than to receive. It's not coming from a place of self-righteousness or being judgmental towards others, but mercy and kindness to them. Let's be those who give without sparing. In verse 27, we see the detestable nature of the wicked. The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when brought with evil intent? It's unthinkable, really, in this verse, that the wicked should come to worship God. Perhaps they want to impress others, like the Pharisees. Perhaps they want a spiritual veneer on their lives. Perhaps they think they can bargain with God. What can I get away with if I sacrifice to him? Some come even with evil intent, it says, with a cynical prayer. And this picture should strike us with fear, because their worship's not just ineffective. It's not just neutral to worship God in this way. It's detestable. Some people rage against God publicly, don't they? They're like the mocker, standing on the street mocking God. But here maybe the outward appearance is more sympathetic. There are still lots of people in our country who claim a kind of Christian identity. It's not a minority, it's not a majority anymore, but it's still a substantial proportion. Far more people than who've actually trusted in Christ for salvation and are committed to his word. I don't know what it means for all of them to have this Christian affiliation. And we can hope that through that they somehow find Christ himself. But it's a really dangerous place to be. To have an affiliation to Christ in whatever way it is, but hearts that are unchanged. About the outward appearance, but an unrepentant heart. And so in those cases, their allegiance or prayer or worship is detestable to God. God doesn't want the outward. He wants your heart. He wants to make you righteous, to find forgiveness and goodness in Christ. We need to fear God and repent and believe. What else is the wicked person like in verse 28? A false witness will perish but a careful listener will testify successfully. It's hard, sometimes very hard, for us to be truthful. So easy to deliberately allow people to get the wrong impression because it'd be embarrassing to tell them the full truth. Sometimes the words just come out. How are we going to avoid this kind of quickly coming out with false words? Well, the person who testifies successfully is described in this verse as a careful listener. If we've listened carefully to what other people say, we'll be able to repeat it truthfully. If we listen carefully to a question, we'll be able to answer it truthfully. The careful listener is interested in the other person, but the liar is interested in making themselves look good and protecting their own interests. And again, who is it who will perish? The one looking out for themselves, the false witness. In their arrogance, they will be judged by others when the truth comes out, and they'll be judged by the Lord. Similarly, in verse 29, the wicked are violent. They put up a bold front. They confidently say they're okay, but the upright give thought to their words. Real strength comes from self-reflection, from realizing what we've done wrong and apologizing, for seeking forgiveness from God and repenting. Again, it seems much weaker than the strong and the arrogant mocker. Don't let's be intimidated by others, though, because the way of righteousness is the way of true strength and victory. In all these verses, the wicked are defeated, but those who are boldly standing against God, those who present a nice face, who politely mock God and serve themselves, even some who claim the name of Christ, what a messed up and troubled world. What messed up and troubled hearts we have. But this is not what is meant to be. This is not what will endure. The wicked will be defeated. And then finally, victory is from the Lord. Verses 30 and 31. There's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. We're back to this battle imagery. Wisdom and insight and planning, the sort of strategy for battle, a horse being ready for battle. And it's when we see that righteousness is the Lord's battle, we can be sure we will be victorious. After all, what is going to defeat God and his anointed king? Does anyone have any wisdom to defeat the God who created and upholds this world by his wisdom? No, there is no wisdom that can succeed against the Lord. Does anyone have an insight that he's not spotted? Some flaw in the work of Christ so that he's not really victorious over his enemies on the cross? No, there's no wisdom. There's no insight against the Lord. Does anyone have a plan that's going to overcome the establishment of God's church, the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, establishing a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness? Does anyone have a plan that's going to stop that happening? No, there's no wisdom, no insight, no plan. Three times it's emphasized, no, no, no. No one can succeed against the Lord. Horses were really powerful weapons at the time of the Israelites. But the Israelites knew from their history that it wasn't their horses, their army, their strength that would win the victory. Do you remember Moses as he stood on the mountain and lifted up his hands and in prayer to the Lord to give victory? And Aaron and Hur had to lift up his hands to keep depending on the Lord, because that's where the victory came as he prayed to God all day. They remember Joshua marching around Jericho, and the walls just fell down at the sound of God's trumpets. We remember Gideon with his army reduced right down to a few hundred, and the Lord gave the victory. You remember when Elisha prayed, open his eyes to his servant, and he suddenly saw the horses and chariots of fire surrounding him. Victory never came from human strength, but from the Lord. We may get worried at the strength which the world is amassing in opposition to God. It's distressing, isn't it, when we see the foolish way of life leading to destruction for people around us, and they just won't seem to listen or hear or be interested in hearing how Jesus can help them and turn them to walk with him. When we try and live in righteousness and love, we feel weak. We feel insignificant. We sometimes feel angry and rage against the world. But victory rests with the Lord. It's not at us to grasp at victory with our strength, but to live in righteousness and love, giving without sparing. And he will pull down those strongholds. Maybe we sometimes get impatient, trying to keep holding our tongues, giving thought to our ways, giving generously, when we see the whole world around us just gulping down whatever they want, living proudly without God. But we're storing up treasure in heaven, choice food, life, prosperity, honor, seeking after God, not our own greatness. And the battle is his. The victory is his. Just as we have died with Christ, so we will reign with him. Victory rests with the Lord. Let's spend a bit of time. Just want you to think about the application for yourself from this passage. Proverbs 3 verse 1 says, "Keep my commands in your heart." Encourages us to look at these verses and reflect on some, maybe remember some, take some with us during this week. So can I ask you just to think about an encouragement from these verses that will help you keep going? And maybe a challenge that you want to help God to change you. Just one or two verses to take away to meditate on. Let's just think about that for a couple of minutes and then we'll sing.